I'd invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Father, this morning, you have invited us and we have come. You've brought us here so that you can remind us of how much you love us. We thank you for the privilege of worship. We thank you for the privilege of being able to open our Bibles this morning and to learn from you. We ask that you would speak to us today. May our hearts be warmed by your Holy Spirit. May we draw closer to you as a result of being here. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine what it would be like if you came to church on Sabbath morning and discovered that the doors were locked, that there was no worship service happening here. And you drive by week after week, month after month, and you start wondering, what's happening at the Ceres Church? You go up and peek through the windows and you discover that there is trash beginning to accumulate in the sanctuary. There is no worship. There are no prayers being offered up. There is no prayer meeting taking place during the week. You look in the courtyard and you find idols set up there. And you discover that there is active idol worship going on here. Out in the park, you go there and you discover that it is a center of immorality. I don't even like to think about coming here and discovering that. And yet, as Hezekiah became king, that is exactly what was happening in the sanctuary. If you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We go into this amazing, sobering story. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Under the reign of the previous kings, gradually the worship of God had actually ceased. And as we go to 2 Chronicles 29, we find that Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. He's a young man as he ascends the throne. The encouraging phrase, as we come to verse 2, it says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Now, what do you know when you read that phrase, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord? Something good is about to happen. And it is an amazing and powerful story. In verse 3, it says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. You can tell what Hezekiah's priority was. The first month of the first year. In essence, the first thing he does as king, as he goes over and he unlocks the doors of the church, and it says he repaired them. Clearly, they were starting to fall apart. And he makes a priority to make sure the doors of the church can stay open. Look with me at verse 4. It says, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, ye Levites. Sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of our fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the sight of the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. And now, Hezekiah says, it's time for us to cleanse the sanctuary. It's time for us to go in and do the work. As we go on in the story, in verse 15, it says, they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. They began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. On the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. They went in to King Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord. The altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of the showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified. And there they are before the altar of the Lord. 8 days. It took 8 days for them to go in and clear out the trash that had accumulated in the house of God. But imagine the joy. I want you to think of the last time you did a cleanup project. There were a lot of you here as we had our work be here at church, including some cement. There were 8,000 pounds of stuff that was hauled away. And that was one day. Imagine taking 8 days to actually clean out the sanctuary. But now, the work is done. They are ready to restore worship. Worship that has not taken place for many, many, many years. They bring the sacrifices. They sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices over the furniture of the sanctuary, cleansing it, preparing it to be brought back into service. And as we watch, the Levites in verse 25 come back with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps. And in verse 26, they stand with the instruments and with the trumpets. And they begin to offer burnt offerings on this altar. The songs of the Lord begin, the trumpets, the instruments begin to play, the assembly worships. And as we watch in verse 30, King Hezekiah and the leaders command the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and with Asaph the seer. And it says they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads and worshiped. It's exciting to see the worship of God restored. God's people back. There were so many burnt offerings that the Levites had to have help. The priests had to call their brother Levites, and they came in to be able to handle the amount of sacrifices that were being done. With the temple restored, it was felt that they needed to invite the entire family in to be able to celebrate the Passover. Now, we need to understand that this was a period in time when Israel and Judah were separate kingdoms. Because of a lack of worship, because of a lack of commitment, there had been a split in the family of God. But as they restored the sanctuary, messengers were sent out, not only to the one kingdom, but to both, inviting God's people, in essence saying, yes, we are not a united kingdom, but it is time for you to come. It is time for you to come and join in worship. It is time for us to unite in the worship of our God. Some of the messengers were repulsed. As they went out, some of the people just scoffed at them and laughed at them. But there were some. There were some who responded throughout the two kingdoms. There were some who said, yes, we are ready to come back. We are ready to come. We are ready to join in the restoration of genuine worship. In verse 13 of chapter 30, we read that many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. It says they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into Brook Kidron. And it says they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. Interesting text here. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. And we see a group of people restoring worship to the land. And in fact, they kept those 7 days. It says they celebrated the feast of the unleavened bread. And when the 7 days were over, the people said, we're not ready to go home. It's like having an evangelistic series, and you've had people coming out consistently, and you announce the series is over, and they say, we can't stop now. We need to keep going. We need to learn more about the God of heaven. And so instead of stopping with those 7 days, they had another 7 days as God's people learned about what it was like to have a relationship with Him. Spiritual revival came into the land. As I read the story, I thought, what would it be like? What would it have been like to have been able to be there? Just to experience a revival like this. To have been able to join in. To help to clear out the rubbish, the trash. And to be able to just experience this joy in what was going on. The story ends in 2 Chronicles 30. It says, so there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the king of David, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Great joy in Jerusalem. The next verse, verse 27, says, the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people. And their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place. To heaven. The story of revival was inspiring to my heart. I started realizing God is all about stories. Interestingly enough, I did a word search on the word story in the Bible. And fascinatingly enough, the only reference to story was multi-level buildings. And I started asking myself, why isn't the word story in the Bible? Some versions have it as a translation of parable. But I realized it's all a story. Story was so natural that they didn't even refer to it as a story. They just told the story. When God's people would have a courtroom experience, they would come. And the majority of the time, they would simply tell the story. Because they realized that isolated incidents really are not sufficient to understand. We must tell the story. So often, We evaluate people based on isolated circumstances. We evaluate them based on the way they look at a certain point in time or whether something they've done. And we go back to the Bible and we find a God who wants to hear the whole story. If we look at the stories throughout Scripture, there is something fascinating that tells us what's happening in the lives of the people. All you have to do is look at what's happening in the sanctuary. All you have to do is look at the altars that have been built, and you will know the condition of the people. If the altars have been broken down, the worship of God has crumbled, and the people are in trouble. If the sanctuary is abandoned, being cluttered with trash, you know that the people have deep, deep spiritual problems. But then, as you read, like the story we have read, and you find out the people have gotten serious about this thing of worship, if you find out they have rebuilt the altars, and they have restored their relationship with God, then it's encouraging because we realize that there is revival taking place. There are special things happening. The sanctuary tells the story of the condition of the people. The worship activities of the individuals determine their relationship with their God. What is your story? As you look back over the past week or month or year, and you evaluate worship in your life, what kind of a story does it tell? And yes, coming to church here on a Sabbath morning is part of the story. But you see, the sanctuary and worship was an everyday experience. There was a morning and evening sacrifice that happened. And that morning and evening sacrifice was at the heart and soul of what was happening in the lives of God's people. What is worship? What is happening in your life, in your relationship with God, in your worship experience? Within the past week, have you experienced a time of cleansing and restoration? Or have you found the trash accumulating in your soul sanctuary instead of a cleansing time taking place? I think of the text in 1 Corinthians that simply says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The story of worship defines the rest of the story. The story of worship defines the connection that we have with heaven. As I was listening to the words of the Lord's Prayer, there was that phrase, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, we were designed to be connected with heaven. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, in describing a restoration of our hearts, it says we were raised up into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were not designed to be living in the lowlands of earth. We were designed to have a living, ongoing, active connection with what's going on in heaven. It is God's will that our lives reflect His priorities, His emphasis. And God communicates with us through stories. Read your Bible. And you'll notice that the whole Bible is filled with stories. It's not so much the individual incidents that describe who God is and what His relationship is with His people. It's the story. We think of King David. And what do we typically think about? A few isolated incidents. But if you really want a story of a relationship with Jesus, read the whole story. Discover that in his victories and in his defeats, David found in Jesus somebody that he could communicate with and ultimately completely commit his life into the hands of God. God is interested in the entire story. When God tells the story, He uses literal stories. Sometimes He uses symbols. He's trying to use things that capture our attention, grab our imagination, draw us in to what is happening. Come with me to Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 7. Because there is a fascinating, fascinating process that God has initiated. And it's all about stories. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Daniel has been watching beasts parading across the screen. A lion, a bear, and a leopard, and then a fourth terrifying beast that tramples things. And then in verse 9, suddenly his attention is drawn to heaven. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Suddenly, it seems like that which was happening on earth has been eclipsed by a throne room scene. There are countless beings standing before the throne. But notice what it says. The court was seated, and books were opened. When books are opened, what happens? It's time for a story. Remember, God has always operated in stories. So a story is about to be told. And so as we look and we ask, well, what books are there? In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, we are told that there is a book of life. And in that book of life are the names of every person who has accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. There's another book. There's a book of remembrance. Malachi 3:16. It tells us, it describes this book. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was rewritten before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. God loves to remember the good things that his people have done. Those are his favorite stories. Is what God's people have done, the relationship that He has with them. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, we have another book. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. In verse 14, it says, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So when heaven's courtroom opens, and the books, plural, are opened, there are at least three sets of books. One is the book of life, where God's people's names are recorded. One is the book of remembrance, where the activities of God's people are recorded. And then there is the other book that includes everything else. Every item that has ever been done is faithfully recorded in the books. The question is, why? Why has God kept such accurate record keeping in heaven's books? The simple answer is because God is intent on telling the story. God is intent on helping people understand everything about His character and His love and the way that He has interacted with people throughout this great controversy. He's allowed everything to take place. But now the time has come for the story to be told. And so back there in 1844, I can only imagine as this great courtroom convened, God opened up the books, and the one who is the embodiment of love said to the waiting onlookers, I have a story that I want to tell you. It's a story of my love. It's a story of what has happened throughout the last 6,000 years as I have poured out my love on my people. And so the story begins with Adam. And the whole opening scene, as Adam is living in this perfect place, and then the serpent comes, and Adam abandons his princedom and hands it over. And the whole painful picture begins. But I can only imagine, as the onlookers listen, God begins to describe everything that He did in order to be able to restore Adam back to himself. You see, these are not impersonal stories. This is the story of Jesus. This is the story of the love that God has poured out in every way possible into Adam's life. And as they come to the end of the story, I can only imagine the joy on the face of Jesus as He is able to stand in the presence of the Father, face the multitudes who are there, and say, my blood, Adam accepted by faith my sacrifice. Adam will be able to come home. And I can imagine the rejoicing in the assembled multitude as they realize that one of God's children is going to be able to come home. You see, every story is a story of a battlefield. Every story is a story of a lover who is reaching out, seeking to draw his children home. And the crucial question that is asked of every individual, and I don't think we can overemphasize the fact that every name that is brought up is a name that is personally known to the Father, the Son, and many of those who are standing listening to this story. This is a personal thing. It's his daughter, it's his son. And as the case is reviewed, the crucial question is, did they survive the battle? Were they able? Were they willing to accept the help that heaven wanted to provide? Will my child come home? Luke 15:7 tells us will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. There is joy in heaven as Jesus is able to lift his hands to the Father and announce to the waiting multitude that this story, this person, this son, this daughter of God will be able to come home. And I can only imagine the pain in the face and heart of the Father as a story is told of one who abandoned the fight, one who chose to join the ranks of the enemy. And the announcement is made, my daughter will never come home. My son will not come home. Because they weren't willing to accept this love that was poured out. In heaven today, the stories are being told. The whole story, so that the understanding of everything that has been done. What is your story? Perhaps more important, what will your story be? Your story up to this point is your story of a relationship with Jesus. Your story up to this point is, what has your worship been like? Have you been spending time with the one who loves you? More importantly, what will your story be? You see, it really, regardless of what your story is like up to now, what's really important is to ask, what will your story be? Will you accept the love of Jesus Christ? You see, when your story is told in heaven, it will be a love story. It will be the story of the outpouring of the love of God on you in every way possible. It's a story of God who has sought time and time again to demonstrate his love for you, to call you into a committed love relationship. It's a story of a lover who has sought to draw you to himself, not for selfish reasons, but because he wants the very best for you. What will your story be? Will it be a fascinating story of mutual love? One of those fascinating stories where the person who wanted to get somebody's attention tried and tried and tried and finally succeeded. And a beautiful story emerges as that relationship grows and blossoms and develops. Will heaven's story be one that finds you abandoning everyone else, all other potential prospects, because you have discovered that in the heart of Jesus there is joy, ultimate joy, and you've decided that that is what you want to do? Or will our story be one of an abandoned sanctuary? A cluttered meeting place where other things took the place of a meaningful relationship with Jesus. Will our story be one of the rejection of the one who had our best interest at heart? When your story is told, will heaven's story conclude with tears on the face of a broken-hearted father who weeps over the fact that his son or daughter will never come home from the battlefield? Or will there be rejoicing as the love story is told, as perhaps the difficult journey of the relationship is related, but as we come to the end of the story, it will be discovered that you found in Jesus the friend that he wanted you to discover? Will the end of the story reveal that you chose to allow him to be your personal savior? Will there be those in heaven who will start preparing your personal welcome as it is announced that you will be coming home? Is the story of Jesus your story? I hope it is. Because as you read the story of Jesus in the Bible, it's the story of one who loves you. It's the story of one that I hope you are finding to be your best friend. The one that is carrying you in his arms. The one you have found you can trust completely. And it is my hope that we will more and more discover, as we grow in our relationship with Jesus, we will love to tell the story. Because it's not just a historical story. It's a story of someone that we have a personal relationship with. It's a story of one that we have found is the one that loves us more than we could ever have imagined. This coming week, he wants you to experience his love in ways you have never experienced it before. He wants you at the end of this week to be able to have a new story of how wonderful it is to be in a relationship with Jesus. That is my prayer for you. This morning, if you would like just to say to Jesus, I want you to come into my life. I want my story to be wrapped up in your story. I'd invite you to kneel with me as we pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing love for us. We thank you for your passion, your interest in our very lives. We thank you for your love that you have been constantly pouring out on us from the moment that we began life here on this earth. And Father, today we just want to experience your love in a new way. We want to accept the story that you want for us. We want to be able to tell a personal story to others of how much you have done for us. And so we thank you for the love that you have. We look forward to the day when we will be able to see you face to face. We thank you for the hope that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.